I'd like you to turn for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading from verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. We're continuing this morning our series of studies upon the theme of backsliding and backsliders. Now there's one thing that we should all recognize, and it's this. One does not have to go back to the world and its ways fully, or be involved in some outwardly wicked activity in order to be classed a backslider. Oftentimes the mistake is made among believers of thinking that a backslider is an individual who once walked well with the Lord, but then crashed and burned spiritually, so to speak, and went back to a full-hearted involvement in the old sinful lifestyle. There are, of course, folks like that. But I would suggest that they are usually false professors, stony ground hearers, if you will, folks who were never really saved, never genuinely born of the Spirit. While it's true that some true believers, and we've been noting this, have gone back a long way, yet, generally speaking, it is true to say that most who go back, and certainly those who never return, were never saved in the first place. But quite often the supposed backslider is in reality a sow that was washed, that has returned to her wallowing in the mire. However, it must be acknowledged that any turning back at all, any deviation from faithfulness to Christ, any coldness of heart toward the things of God constitutes a form of backsliding. And so in truth, every one of us who are Christians, every true believer, has to concede that his or her backslidings are many. We have often turned aside, and we have often turned back, and we fail the Lord in thought, word, and deed. Having said that, today we're going to examine an instance of backsliding, and I think that's the right term to use, backsliding, and the case that's brought before us is that of a young man by the name of John Mark. Now he is first mentioned in the Bible in Acts chapter 12. If you care to turn to that portion, we know that there is a crisis in the church. Herod has issued persecution against the church. He has decided to kill the leaders of God's work, and he takes James, the brother of John, and kills him with the sword. And then he decides he's going to kill Peter. And Peter was arrested, put in prison. There was a date set for his execution, but that's when the church got together to pray. Acts 12 verse 5 records, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And if you study it, you'll find that that prayer meeting lasted for about a week. But that prayer meeting was held in a particular place. Acts 12, verse 12. And when he, that's Peter, had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The prayer meeting that actually resulted in Peter's release and deliverance was held in the home of John Mark's mother. This is the first mention of this young man, and it is in relation to his mother. Or you might say the Holy Spirit speaks about her as she was related to him. Now, interestingly, this name, or these names, John Mark, represent a mixture of Jewish and Gentile heritage. John being the Jewish name, Mark being the Gentile name. That might suggest to us that he could have been the product of a mixed marriage. We don't know that, but that's only conjecture. Perhaps it is the case. But certainly at the time of the prayer meeting, it is significant that we read in Acts 12 that this prayer meeting was in the home of John Mark's mother. It doesn't say his parents, but the home of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Was she widowed? Perhaps. Or had been deserted? We don't know. But certainly we're told that the house was hers, and that's a detail that is significant, I believe. Now, John Mark was exposed to godly influences. I think that's clear when his mother is hosting the prayer meeting. She's obviously a woman who believes in prayer. She's a woman who is involved in the work of the church, and she opens up her home that people might come and pray for the work of God and for God's servant in particular. Now, one thing that's mentioned in that chapter that is significant as far as John Mark is concerned, and that is the arrival of Peter at that house. It's the first time that we meet John Mark, and here he has a connection to Simon Peter, even if it is a loose connection. But we know from this that he knows Peter. And we know that Peter has been to his house, because he went there. It was a familiar place to him. When he was released from prison, he made a beeline for the home of John Mark's mother, because he knew that the people of God would be praying there. Now, why is that significant? I believe it's significant because it plays out importantly in the future of John Mark, a relationship with Simon Peter. He had an association with him, there is no doubt. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13 confirms this, because there the apostle is writing and he's speaking about the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Marcus, here is the word that is used, that is the same person, John Mark. So here he is with Peter. He's associated with the Lord's servant. But what I want to focus upon in this message particularly is that instance of backsliding in the life of young John Mark, and the mercy of God that brought him back into the pathway of service for Christ. Therefore, we're going to look at both his fault and his forgiveness. Very simple thoughts. But as we witness in the case of Simon Peter, it is true that though a believer in Christ may fail his Lord in some degree and measure, yet there's always the prospect held out of forgiveness and mercy to be experienced from the hand of Christ. We serve a gracious God, a God who delighteth in mercy, who loves to save, and who loves to restore. Now, John Mark's biography then will provide us all with both a word of warning and a word of encouragement. Let's look at his life. First of all, there is a failure that is recorded of John Mark. Turn to Acts chapter 13. It says in verse 5 of that chapter, "And when they were at Salamis," it's referring to Barnabas and Saul, these newly ordained missionaries, "they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." Now go down to verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." And then you come over to chapter 15. And John comes back into the picture once more. In verse 36, it says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." You'll see from the reference in Acts 13:5 that John is described as their minister. Now, sometimes we think of a minister as one who stands up, as I'm doing right now, and preaches the word. But when it says that John was their minister, there's a word that is used there which signifies an assistant. Literally, in the Greek language, it is used of an under-rower. Not a seaman, not someone who is ruling the ship, a captain of the ship, or even one of the officers on board, but an under-rower. Someone who basically just helps. a helper, is the phrase that we might use. Here's a young man who was from a Christian home, at least his mother was a believer, and he wants to serve the Lord. And in Acts 12 verse 25, the Bible tells us that he got that desire fulfilled, because Barnabas and Saul, when they had fulfilled a particular ministry that they were involved in, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark, and they employed him as a helper. Maybe he cleaned their little apartment or whatever it was that they were staying in. Perhaps he made their meals. Whatever it was, it might have been a menial task or a set of menial tasks, but he was there just to help these missionaries. And let me just pause to say, you don't have to be in the pulpit to serve the Lord. You don't have to have some high-powered position in the church or the Lord's work to be of use to God and His people. You could just simply be a helper, an under-rower, one who just helps to move the ship forward, even in some seemingly insignificant way. There's no such thing as insignificant service when it's done for Christ. You should be encouraged by that. But let me say again, in verse 5 of Acts 13, the operative word to understand this young man is used: minister. He is a helper. And he had proven to be helpful to these men in the time that they had used him in Antioch. We don't know exactly how much time had gone past, but he had proved to be so helpful to them there that they decided to take him with them on their first missionary journey. And this is the only description of him that tells us anything about the kind of ministry that he had. He was an under-rower. He was a helper. So they took him along. He was involved in Christian service, helping the early foreign missionaries of the church. But verse 13 of chapter 13 tells us that for some reason that is not listed, John Mark went back and he left the work that he had been doing. That work that he had, whatever it was, which he had commenced, he did not finish for some reason. Now you can call that whatever you want to call it, but it was an act of backsliding. This young man did something that was wrong. He turned back and thus let his missionary brethren down, and more seriously, he let the Lord down. He gave up and failed to do the Lord's service. Matthew Poole, the commentator, observes, the departure of John was blameworthy. Some think he shunned that labor and suffering which he saw attended the gospel. Others suppose that he returned to Jerusalem out of too fond an affection for his mother who lived there. And it may be that he, retaining a great aversion from the Gentiles, might abhor to go amongst them. So there are three possible reasons that Matthew Poole suggests. Think of the first one. He might have shunned the labor and suffering that he saw attended the gospel. You should look again at Acts chapter 13 and see what happened to Paul and Barnabas when they preached the word of God. They were those who preached faithfully, and doing that, they encountered immediately the opposition of the devil. In Acts chapter 13, it mentions a certain sorcerer, a false prophet. His name was Bar Jesus, or Elimas the sorcerer, which is his name by interpretation, according to verse 8. The Bible tells us that, first of all, he showed that he had an interest in the things of God, but not in the right way. His interest in the work of God was to destroy it. His interest in the preaching of the word was not like that of Sergius Paulus in verse 7, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Elimas the sorcerer, according to verse 8 of Acts 13, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Let me tell you, when there's someone who's interested in the things of God and you turn them away from the things of God, that's the devil's work. That's the work of Satan, to try to stop souls from coming to Christ. That is the devil's work. Make no mistake about it. Let me never be a hindrance to a seeking soul. Let me never be one who would try to turn somebody away from the things of God. That would be an awful position to be in. I wouldn't be in the shoes of someone like that. But here's this opposition from the devil. And Paul was a very plain speaker, we know. Sometimes we think ministers today are very straightforward. Well, listen to this. Acts 13, verse 9, then Saul, who's called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Then he inflicted blindness upon him as a judicial punishment from God. Paul didn't mess about where the opposition of Satan was concerned. But this kind of thing may well have put young John Mark off. He may have thought, well, the way is too hard. If this is the kind of opposition we're going to get everywhere we go, I don't know if I want to be a part of that. And so he left the work. Perhaps that was the reason. He thought, like many Christians, I'm allergic to pain and suffering. I don't like persecution. I don't want to be thrown in prison. I don't want to have stripes laid on my back. That's going to happen soon to Paul and Barnabas and others, Paul and Silas. And so he left the work. That may have been the reason. Let me suggest that Matthew Poole's second suggestion is a good one, and that is he may have returned to Jerusalem out of too fond an affection for his mother who lived there. And anyone who loves their mother will appreciate this. Is it the case that John Mark's mother was a widow? Well, that is suggested, I think, by the fact that the prayer meeting was in the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. His dad was not mentioned there. Did she live alone? John Mark might well be forgiven for thinking, well, my mother needs my help at home. I'm going to go back to my mother. I'm going to help her. I miss my mother. I want to be with her. That may have been the case. Or it could have been that he didn't want to see the Gentiles converted. But whatever the reason, we don't know, it's all conjecture. Any or all of those things might be deemed understandable reasons for the young man going back from the mission field, going home and leaving Paul and Barnabas. The fact is, he did wrong. He did wrong. If you go to Acts 15 again, I think that's brought out in verse 38, when Barnabas determined to take with them John Mark, it says, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. That word, departed from them, signifies desertion. Anybody who knows anything about the army or the armed forces will know what they think of a deserter. I'm not sure that it's still the case, but it used to be the case. A deserter was shot dead. Anyone who deserted the army for whatever reason, he could have had mental problems or anything else, he would be put before a firing squad after a court-martial and would be shot. Deserters are not popular in the armed forces. The word here signifies desertion. John Mark, you might say, became a deserter from the army of Christ on the mission field. He went back. And Matthew Henry referred to John Mark's actions here in connection with Luke chapter 9, verse 62. And that's an interesting scripture, the words of Christ. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And there's a sense in which that's what young John Mark did. He had his hand to the plow, but he turned back, backsliding. And friends, that's no light matter. But what has it got to do with us? Well, there are those in every age, I believe, including our own, who have been or are guilty of the same thing. Perhaps they walked well with the Lord at one time and got involved in some aspect of Christian work and service, but somewhere along the line they left off serving. In Galatians, the chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul asks a question of the people in that church. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? There was a time when you were running well in the race, but you dropped out. I don't know if you know much about long distance running, but in marathon races and long distance races, it seems there are always those, a certain number, who drop out. The going gets tough. The pace is too much for them. And they pull up and they pull out. And in the work of the Lord and in the church, there are sometimes runners in the race who drop out and they just seem to stop running altogether. And that is a great danger for us all, isn't it? My people are bent to backsliding from me, the prophet said. In Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, when Paul was speaking about trying to minister to those that have fallen, he said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Look to yourself. It's a great danger for you. And if we return to John Mark, whatever the reasons might have been, his was a backward move. Am I speaking to someone this morning, and you've gone back, or you've turned aside from serving Christ? There's some area of failure that you need to confess and put right before God. Are you a deserter from the cause? You know, John Mark brought great disappointment to the brethren who were serving on the mission field. And I have a feeling that though Mark went back home to be with his mom, his actions brought great disappointment to her as well. I don't think she wanted him home. I think she wanted him serving the Lord as he had been. You know, it's always a sad thing to me when young people, especially, who show a lot of promise in God's service, just abandon ship and leave the work. And there are churches that lose young people sometimes. And it's not because those young people have gone off to some place that will be better for them spiritually. In fact, very often the opposite is true. And it's a source of tremendous discouragement at times to God's servants and to the congregations of the Lord's people in which they ministered. And I think it's important for us to be interested in our young people. It's important for us to pray for our young folk and to encourage our young people, not by lowering the standards to try to keep them, not by bringing in the rock bands because that's what some of them want. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about encouraging them. Just a little word of encouragement goes a long way. Sometimes I think Christians don't think enough about that. Just draw alongside someone and give them a little word of encouragement. It means a lot. John Mark, I do believe, failed the Lord, and that failure is recorded for us. But as well as a failure that is recorded, thankfully there is a fellowship that was renewed. Because as we've often stated, as it was with others, so it was with this young man. He didn't remain in the wilderness as far as the work of God is concerned. He got back to the place of service and got involved once more in the work of Christ. He was restored to the fellowship of the Lord whose commission he deserted. How do we know that? Well, because we read other scriptures. If you turn just a few chapters over to Colossians, to chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul is writing here greetings to the Lord's people, and he's sending greetings from others who are with him. Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, this is John Mark, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So here's John Mark, and he's back into the harness, so to speak. And I realize this is conjecture, but if you think about it, you can imagine that young man, he's left Barnabas and Saul without even telling them that he's leaving the mission field. He just up and leaves and goes home. And here he is back at Jerusalem in the home of his mother. And the Lord begins to deal with him. And he knows he's made a grave mistake. And he has sinned against the Lord. He ought to be there on the mission field helping his uncle Barnabas and the apostle Paul. But he's run away home unannounced and left the work. Is he happy? Is he content? I don't believe he is. He's discontented because he's outside of the will of God. And let us all understand this. There is no peace and there is no contentment outside of the will of the Lord. The Spirit of God indwelling you as a believer will never leave you in a backslidden state. He will not allow you to settle down in disobedience. And though the exact details and the circumstances of John's restoration and renewal to fellowship are not recorded, it's obvious that it took place. Because he's back in the service of the Lord. He did wrong, and he got it put right. And listen, though you might have failed the Lord miserably, and I don't know all the circumstance or anything about it, but the Lord knows and you know. He does stand ever ready to forgive and to restore. There's mercy with the Lord. Listen to these words of Jeremiah. They're actually words from the Lord himself. Jeremiah chapter 3, from verse 12 to verse 14. God says to his servant, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." And then you go down to verse 22 of Jeremiah 3. "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." And here's the response. "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. For all who have sinned," there's a message of cheer from the Lord. He promises that he will restore those who have failed. Think of these words in Hosea 14 from verse 1. "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips." And then verse 4, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him." These are great and gracious promises. And John Mark was restored to the fellowship of the Lord whose commission he deserted. John Mark was also renewed in his fellowship with the laborers whose confidence he damaged. You see, what young John Mark did was to disappoint and let down both Barnabas and Saul. And in Acts chapter 15, something happened between Barnabas and Saul that was over the head of John Mark's disobedience. What was it? Well, it was a contention. It was what we call back in the UK a row that broke out. A disagreement. And it was a very deep disagreement. You might even say there was some vitriol involved here. I don't think it's wrong to say that, because when you come to verse 36, Barnabas says, or Paul says rather to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." Let's go back to those churches. Let's see what's going on there. Let's encourage the Lord's people. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now that was natural, because John Mark was the son of Barnabas' sister. It was his nephew. The old saying is that blood runs thicker than water. And so he wanted his nephew to be back with them serving. But look at verse 38 of Acts 15. "But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And so there was this insistence by Barnabas, and that's what is suggested by the original. He kept insisting. And Paul kept insisting in return, no, we can't have him with us. He let us down the last time. And look at verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them. I looked up the Greek word there for contention. It's the word paroxysm, or the word from which we get a paroxysm. It was a feeling that was expressed in words that was the result of irritation. You ever speak like that? When you're irritated, and so the way that you speak is not exactly the nicest. That's what was happening here between two of God's servants. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And that's a very strong phrase in the Greek, that they departed asunder. They did not part on good terms, we might say. That happens in the Lord's work. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. There's been a lot of conjecture about this. A lot of commentators have given their tuppence worth or more on this. But here's the point. It took some time for John Mark to regain the trust of the Apostle Paul. John Mark obviously wanted to come back to the work. His uncle Barnabas wanted to bring him in. He was all for it, but Paul was very much against it. And we might have our own thoughts about who was right and who was wrong in this whole situation. I have a notion that there were rights and wrongs on both sides. Paul and Barnabas, there was a division between them, and that division was sad. But here's the point. God overruled it for his own glory and for the good of his work. And in the end, instead of two missionaries, there were four. Instead of just Paul and Barnabas serving the Lord, you had Paul and Silas, and you had Barnabas and John Mark. God used them all. And eventually John Mark proved himself again as a worthy servant. Again, it's not recorded, but no doubt apologies were made by John Mark. And that was only but right. The Bible does teach restitution for wrongs committed and offences given. We read the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5 and verse 23 in the verses afterwards. He says, therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. The Lord is speaking of a particular form of discipline that took place in those days. But the principle is the same. We cannot hope to go on with God and not put things right with our brothers and our sisters. But let me mention this last thing, and it really follows on from the point I just made about John Mark and the fellowship that was renewed. There is in John Mark a fidelity that was recognized. Here we must go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. John Mark not only made things right with the Lord, but he obviously made it right with Barnabas and Paul. He was brought back into the service of Christ, and like Jonah so many centuries before, he was given another opportunity, a second chance, so to speak, to prove his trustworthiness. And the young man did just that by the grace of God. Because here in 2 Timothy 4, you have the words of Paul near the end of his life. This is the last epistle that Paul ever wrote. He was in prison, awaiting execution. History tells us that Paul, in fact, was executed by the sword under Nero. So when he said here in 2 Timothy 4, I'm now ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand, he knew what he was talking about. He was about to die for the sake of Christ. But he sends some greetings And he is writing to Timothy, and he says, among other things, in verse number 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Timothy, you better hurry up and get here, because I'm going to die soon. So if you want to see me, I want you to give all diligence to get here quickly. And then he says in verse 11, he makes a special request. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark. That's the one that's called John Mark in some places, and Marcus in other places. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Is this the same John Mark that left Paul and Barnabas and went home without announcing it? Is this the same John Mark that Paul says to Barnabas, I don't want to bring him back into the work? Yes, this is the same John Mark. And Paul here makes this special request in which he gives a clear testimony to his regard for and his trust in young John Mark. What a wonderful thing this is. Here's a public recognition by Paul of the usefulness of John Mark, one who had been regarded as a failure and not worthy of trust by the same apostle Paul. You know, the Bible says a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. But it's not impossible. It's not impossible. All things are possible with God. And here's John Mark, he's failed the Lord, and instead of sitting about moping about it and letting that overshadow the rest of his Christian life, he gets back to where he once was. And he lets the Lord take care of how other people feel about it. He lets the Lord deal with how Paul is going to feel about it, and eventually he's vindicated. Now, I'm not saying that Paul was wrong back there in Acts 15. He was taking his time. He was allowing the young man to prove himself. But the point is, he did prove himself. And right here, we see that there's an illustration of the mercy of God. The Lord can do mighty things through somebody who has greatly failed in the past. You know, the devil wants to tell you that if you've backslidden or you've failed the Lord, you've gone back in some way, that you're all washed up, that there's nothing for you to do now for God, you just have to sit off there in the backwater and never be useful to God again. This is not true. You know, the Lord restores completely those who repent and seek His forgiveness. There's a verse I preached on many years ago in Joel chapter 2 verse 25, and I often think of that verse, and what an encouragement it is to the Lord's people. For God says in that portion, Joel 2:25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. What does that mean? I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Well, very simply, just putting it in a nutshell, what the Lord is saying is this. Those devastating insects, those swarms of locusts, and those canker worms, caterpillars, and palmer worms that devastate the harvest, those that have devastated all those harvests in your life in years that are past, I can make up for that. And I will make up for that by giving you such a bumper harvest this year as to make up for all the harvests that have gone. Is that not encouraging? Is that not encouraging when you think about wasted years? You think about all the time that you could have served the Lord and you didn't. And instead of thinking about that and moping about that and worrying about that, you can think, well, you know what God can do for me now and in the future, what will more than make up for all that wasted time. I preached that message, and it's on sermon audio, how God restores wasted years. Some years after I'd preached that, I got a phone call from a man who listens to sermon audio. And I remember very well that phone call. That morning, it was a Wednesday, he said to me, "Pastor, do you ever get discouraged?" And I said, "How did you know?" I was discouraged that morning. I really was. I don't even know why. You don't have to know why, you just get discouraged. He said, "Well, let me encourage you." And he told me his location. He told me where he was living. It was in a far-flung place where I didn't even know they had internet. He said he had just recently got internet. He had gone onto this site, began to search for titles, and this one really jumped out at him. And he said, "Pastor, the reason it jumped out at me is I've had an awful lot of wasted years. I couldn't begin to tell you the time that I have spent for the devil and for the world in sin. And I won't go into it. But," he said, "I wanted to call you and just tell you how God spoke to my heart through that verse. Especially when you said, all those wasted harvests, God can make up for those all by giving you one bumper harvest. That's what he means when he says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." That was a great blessing to me, that phone call. Because it's true. It's a wonderful and it's a rich promise. And I want it to be a blessing to somebody here too, if that is your need. One harvest that God gives can make up for many lost harvests. John Mark was restored to the fellowship of God, and he was renewed in the fellowship of the Lord's work. Oh, after his inglorious failure, he was not only restored to fellowship and service for the Lord, but if you open your Bible in the New Testament and turn to the second book, the second gospel, you see his name there. The Gospel according to Mark. You see, the great failure became faithful once more and useful to God and the church. One commentator wrote the following: "His inauspicious beginning had ruined his hopes of success, and it seemed that he was destined to carry forever the stigma of failure. When Simon Peter heard of the young man's trouble, his heart was drawn to him. They had much in common. Then Mark commenced taking notes of Peter's sermons, and the collection of writings increased steadily. Soon he began to edit his material, and under the guidance of God, Mark's gospel came into being." Oh, God can take a failure and make that failure to be faithful. I trust the Lord will write that upon some heart or hearts here today. And if you're not saved, to those who know not the Lord at all, let me say this: there's a message of hope for you. It could well be that your life, if you want to write a title over it, is a catalogue of failure and sin. I want to tell you, God can do great things. God can do great things for you and in you and by you. There's mercy for the penitent soul. Here's the promise, and I'll leave this with you. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon."